in James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, but our Bible reading, we'll read verses 1 through 18. As you're turning to the book of James, I invite you to stand in to honor in the reading of God's Word. And as you're turning, the title of our sermon this morning is Premeditated Joyfulness. Premeditated Joyfulness. Let's read these 18 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you meet us here in your word and that you teach us by it. Father, I ask that you do the work that only you can do. I pray that you would hide these words of truth behind your cross. Lord, I pray that you would block out all the distractions that we have coming within our minds and from without our minds, coming from the cares of this world. May we, Lord, just for these few moments, may we fully concentrate our thoughts upon you, and may you teach us, may you convict us, and may you encourage us, for it's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you'll allow me, I'd like to start preaching through this general epistle of James, verse by verse, or as some people call it, expository preaching. I've been wanting to pick a book, and I believe by the good providence of God that he has kind of led me to this book of James. And where we are as Christians living in America right now, I can't think of a better place for us to be than in the Lord's church. Amen. Considering the absolute truth of the Word of God, penned by the Holy Spirit using the hands of James. It's my prayer that as we study this book of James together, that we are both challenged and encouraged in ways that only God knows. It will be challenging. Got Questions says that James presents 60 obligations in only 108 verses. Don't check out. Stay with me. It's necessary, before we dive right in, to share some background information with you, to set our minds in the context for our time this morning. The author of the book of James identifies himself with the very first word. He says, James. Well, which James is it? This James was also called James the Just, who is thought to be the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. We find that in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. But we also know that this James became one of the pillars in the church of Jerusalem, as he's mentioned there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. We know that this book of James is probably the oldest written book of the New Testament, probably dating it as early as AD 45. It was before the First Council of Jerusalem in AD 50, and we know its author was martyred in approximately AD 62, and that's according to the Jewish historian Josephus. The book of James is said to be a general epistle because it was generally read and circulated among the churches as the other epistles. As we look into this word now, notice that James identifies himself right off the bat as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important about that? Well, most theologians agree that this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why didn't he say that? I'm James, I'm the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's probably how you would address someone when you're meeting someone new. If you have someone in common, oh, I'm so-and-so's son, or I'm so-and-so's daughter, or I'm her husband, or I'm his wife, or I'm his brother, I'm his sister, I'm his aunt, uncle, whatever. We try to call out a familial relationship. So people know us by then. James doesn't do that. He simply says that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't use his position as being a pillar of the Church of Jerusalem. He's not saying, I'm a muckety-muck at the Church of Jerusalem, so you better listen to me. He simply says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In Greek culture, the word doulos meant a slave who was involuntarily placed into service for the rest of their lives. The Apostle Paul used this term in opening of the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, in Romans 1, and he uses the term doulos, and it's the term that's elevated. It's an elevated term of doulos for Hebrew, which means that they willingly commit himself to serve a master he loves and respects for the rest of his life. So we can reason that James thought it was greater to be called a slave or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ than he did by calling out the fact that he was probably the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, or that he was a leader in the church. Okay? What can we learn from this example? Well, we can learn that no matter what our rank, no matter what our privilege is, no matter what our last name is, whether you're a CEO of a big corporation or whether you're the chief trash collector, the highest title that you can identify yourself with is that you're a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, we can't just read over this dispersion without trying to figure out what was going on that caused them to disperse. We can't just read this and think, oh, how nice, a dispersion. We can't think, oh, how that sounds like a fun adventure. It was a dispersion. They just They all got to go move to someplace else. It wasn't nice. It was life or death. It was an adventure. But I don't think any of them would have said it was fun. We have a couple possible reasons for this dispersion. The first one, both of them are from the book of Acts. The first one is in chapter 7, where we have Stephen preaching the gospel to the Jews. Noble task. He's preaching the truth that there's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. How did they respond? They picked up stones and stoned him to death. What's Stephen's response? It's recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds strikingly familiar to what the Lord Jesus said while he was on the cross. The other possibility for the dispersion was in Acts chapter 12, when Herod Agrippa I was terrorizing the church. The Apostle James, not the author, the Apostle James, brother of John, was killed with the sword, and Peter was arrested for no reason. And it was probably this reason why the dispersion occurred that we're talking about here in the book of James. But either way, God's people were being murdered for preaching the gospel, and they were facing intense persecution. So that's how we must view their personal experiences, and we must keep that in mind as we go through the book of James. We have to keep the context in mind at what he's telling them, because it's so easy for us to open up the book of James and go straight to verse 2 and skip James, skip bondservant, skip the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and we totally take this out of context. That's what's going on in the time that this was written, and it's important. And I just want to briefly compare what's going on here in the book of Acts with the insurrection that occurred at our capital. The dispersion occurred because of their faith in Christ. And I'm just going to ask a question, and I'm going to leave it with you. And I only ask the question because there were some images at the insurrection that would want some people think that it was done in the name of Christianity. Why did the insurrection occur? I don't know about you, but I see some stark differences between what was going on in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 12 and what happened in our capital. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he said the Jews of the dispersion were those who had embraced the Christian faith. They were persecuted and forced to seek for shelter in other countries, the Gentiles being kinder to Christians than the Jews were. Note that it is often even the lot of God's own kinder to God's own tribes to be scattered abroad. It's common for God's people to be scattered abroad. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they've gone." God was their sanctuary. So God's people historically have been scattered. Even the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 20, and the Lord Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay our head, to lay his head." So in our Western culture and our Western way of thinking, we don't need to put so much stock into our outward circumstances or our outward experiences, because we put all of our stock in that most of the time. How does that make me feel right now? We should not automatically feel rejected by God just because things aren't working out quite like we'd hoped, or some sort of calamity has occurred to us. It didn't for the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It didn't for the disciples. The Lord Jesus was hated by the world for absolutely no reason. The world hated him, and the world's going to hate us. That shouldn't surprise us. And then he says, greetings. Greetings. Again, for Matthew Henry, James shows respect here, even for the dispersed, saluting them, wishing peace and salvation to them. True Christians are not and should not be any less valued because of their hardships. We need to remember that. You need to remember that when you're going through a hardship, Christian. You're not any less valuable because you're in the valley. Those of us that are not in the valley need to remember that those that are in the valley are not any less valuable than you are. It's the same blood that saved them that saving you. Before we move on to verse 2 in James, just consider this title of our sermon today, premeditated joyfulness. That sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? Most of the time when you hear the word premeditated, it's surrounded by premeditated murder. But premeditated just means something done deliberately or planned in advance. We probably already know what joyfulness means, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It's someone showing joy, showing the feeling of good cheer and vibrant happiness. It's a deep-rooted, inspired happiness. Remember that song, hopefully you sang as children, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." It's actually from Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is the gladness of heart that comes from knowing God, abiding in Christ, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Adverse circumstances, instead of hindering our faith, can actually enhance our joy. Paul and Silas knew adversity as they sat with their feet in stocks in the Philippian jail cell. Their legal rights had been violated. They had been arrested without cause and had been beaten without a trial. At midnight, they couldn't sleep, so they sang loudly the praises of the Lord they were serving in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. What happened? A miracle happened, didn't it? So this premeditated joyfulness doesn't depend upon your circumstances. The apostles in Jerusalem were arrested twice and ordered not to preach in Jesus' name. The second time, they faced court, they were beaten. Unfazed, they returned home rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of the Lord Jesus and ready to preach some more. Of course, the apostles were only following the example of our Lord, who had the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. So we have to make a plan to become joyful in the midst of persecution, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials and our tribulations of this life, because they are going to come. Why do we act like we're surprised when they come? Why do we act like that they shouldn't be happening to me right now? He tells us from the beginning it's not going to be easy to count the cost. In verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Or in the King James Version, if you prefer, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." To me, when you count something, You're trying to determine how much is something that you have. You're evaluating if you have enough of something, maybe to get something else. Everyone that drove here this morning probably counted their gasoline to make sure they had enough to get here, right? This is a similar kind of counting that he's talking to, but it's different at the same time. Similar in your counting to see if you have enough to make it through, but what you're counting doesn't come from your own efforts. And I would appeal to you that the joy that you're counting comes to you as a blessing or a gift from your Heavenly Father. John chapter 15, verses 8 through 11 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that what may be in you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Just as Jesus maintained that his obedience to the Father was the basis of his joy, so also the believers who are obedient to his commands will experience the same joy. That's why it doesn't make sense to the world when we're able to, where you may be experiencing hell on earth. Right now, right this very instant, you may be going through the ringer, and you may still be experiencing joy. Why is that? The world looks at you and says, how can this person still be having joy? It doesn't come from, it's not the natural response for us as men and women. It comes from the Lord and only from him. This John chapter 15 presents an if-then scenario. On the positive side, if you keep his commandments, then you will experience joy. On the negative side, if you don't keep his commandments, then you will not experience joy. Where have you been this past week? Where have you been this past month, this past year? When you've experienced the trials and temptations in your life, is joy your default? I don't even think we need to define the various trials or the diverse temptations. Every single one of us has trials and temptations going on in our minds with our remaining flesh in this sinful world that we live in. And then we have the devil, the tempter. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Things don't work out like we expect with your husband or with your wife or with your children or with your day off or with your vacation or your date night. And what happens? Is joy your default? I know there's many times in my life, I'm going to age myself here, that I need to hit Control, Alt, Delete. Half of you are smiling and half of you are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. Nowadays, if anything's going on within one of your electronics, what do? You turn it off, right? You turn it off and reset it. Your cable box, your TV, your phone, whatever it is, that Control Alt Delete would reset your computer when computers first came out. Youth. What I'm saying is, joyfulness is not our natural go-to when we experience hardships, when things don't work out the way we hoped they would. Joyfulness is not what comes naturally to us as human beings. As Christians, and we think that those people that does happen to, well, they just must be super Christians, because that just can't ever happen to me. Just not going to happen. I'm here to tell you this morning that there's no such thing as super Christians. I'm here to tell you that according to God's word, that should mark all of us Christians. That should be the way we live our daily lives. There's no super Christians. There's just Christians, just followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. That's why we've been placed here. So that's where we've been. Where are we going? Premeditated joyfulness. We have to think about it. We have to make a plan. We know it's not in and of ourselves. It's because of Christ and what he's done for us, but there is some human responsibility here. Just like what we were talking about in Acts chapter 6, we have to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And you're sitting there thinking, I thought we were done with Ephesians 6. No, we're never done with Ephesians 6. What's the word is Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Even death on the cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember last week when we were talking about merciful love versus merited love? We need to keep that in mind also as we go through this book of James, because taking the entirety of Scripture, we're saved by the merciful love of God, grace. We experience the joy of the merited love of God by doing what he tells us to do, by becoming obedient, obedient even unto death. But my rights are being violated. I'm going to stand. They're not going to do that. Grab our spears and pitchforks and we're going to revolt. I don't see that. The Lord Jesus didn't have that attitude. He didn't have that mind. James didn't have that mind. The Apostle Paul didn't have that mind after he had the encounter on the road to Damascus. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why does he say that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ESV, which is what I'm preaching out of, replaces the word patience with the word steadfast. I personally think the word steadfast means what the word patience meant when the King James was wrote. Steadfast means firmly fixed in place, immovable, a firm in belief, determination. So the key for us as Christians to be a mighty oak is that we must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and do it joyfully. It appears that we have difficult days ahead in our country. We were made for this. That's what we were called to. It's so important how we respond to adversity as Christians. It's so important how we respond to the trials and the tribulations of life. Why? Because the world is watching. Am I saying that if you fail, you're not a Christian? No. That's not what I'm saying in the least. As I said, if you're a Christian, you're saved by the merciful grace of God. It's important how you respond, because how you respond is your testimony to the lost. If you respond just as the world responds, you're missing the opportunity to show them what's different about you. There's a hymn, old hymn, it's normally sung at Christmas time. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, singing bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves, we don't have it in us to respond accurately how your word tells us to respond in the face of adversity, in the midst of trials and tribulations of life. Father, I know, looking at my own life, I can see this past week 4 or 5 times where I've failed miserably. And I know each person here has struggled in these areas as well. Father, I ask that you help us, Lord, to live in light of the truth that you have shown us this morning, and how we are the true source of joy is from you and from your word and from a relationship that we have with you, Father, through your Son, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit to indwell and live inside our hearts. Father, I ask that as we leave this place, that your word would not just be forgotten. Lord, that we wouldn't be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like as soon as he walks away. Lord, that we would use the mirror of your word in our lives, and that we would forever be changed. Lord, that our lives would be marked by the power that you have given us through the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.